Well, as I said, my name is Adam, and I am one of the pastors here, the Connections pastor. Matt is on vacation. Matt is our lead pastor, senior pastor, and so don't worry, he'll be back soon, but he is on a much-deserved vacation with his family, and so we are hopeful and prayerful that he will have that time with his family to relax and to be rejuvenated. But we are 4 weeks into a series that we started called 13 Letters, and so far we've looked at Romans, we've looked at 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this morning we are looking at the letter to the Galatians. Now, before we dig into this, I just want to share a resource with you guys, because we're going through this series, and for me personally, I've really enjoyed just being able to slow down and 1 week at a time, really look at each letter that Paul has written. And so I just wanted to share this resource with you guys. It's something that I've used in the past and I am using during this series. It's called the For Everyone series, and it's written by a theologian named Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, which some of you may have heard. He actually wrote out a commentary for the entire New Testament, and they're really sort of short chunks going through each letter. They're really accessible. It's sort of written for everyone to be able to understand and get into thinking about what's going on in the New Testament. And so I would encourage you that if you're looking for something to help you dig a little bit deeper, you want to continue on from what you're hearing here on Sunday mornings, this is a great way to do it. You can buy the books individually. They're $7-$8 a piece, and it's just a really good resource. So I would encourage you guys to look for that or look for another resource that'll help you as you're digging into these letters, as we go through this series. So as I said, we are on week number 4, the letter to the Galatians. This is actually the earliest letter that we have from Paul. It's the second earliest letter from anything in the New Testament. James is the earliest or the closest to the resurrection document that we have. But this is a really, really important letter. There's a lot in it. And even though the first three letters we covered were sort of long, 16 chapters, 13 chapters, we're finally to where it gets a little more manageable. It's only 6 chapters long, the book of Galatians, but there's still a ton of stuff packed into it. So we're not gonna cover it all. I promise I'm not gonna cover it all. But there's a lot in here, and so I would encourage you just to spend time reading this a couple times even. Having only 6 chapters, you have the capacity to sort of sit down and read it through in one setting, and then come back to it a little bit later and see if there's something new that God can show you. But this letter was written to churches in an area known as Galatia, and it was written roughly 15 to 20 years after the resurrection. So this is still very fresh. It's still new. The churches are still trying to figure out, what does it mean to be in the way of Jesus? What does it mean for us to live in light of the resurrection? Paul actually doesn't do what he typically does in other letters. And I don't know if that's because it's one of the earlier letters that he was writing to churches or if it's just because of the situation he's writing to. But in this letter, instead of a sort of long, prosaic introduction, he does his typical, "Hi, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, I'm speaking to you in light of Jesus." He doesn't really go into what he's thankful for this church about. He doesn't really talk to them about the things that are going well or encouraging them. And that's not to say that there aren't good things going on, but he jumps straight into it. And let's just read what verse 6 says. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." He is not pulling any punches. He is agitated. He is irritated. And for me, that's refreshing. I think it's really easy as I'm sort of silently reading the Bible in my head when I'm reading it. It's like very audiobook. Like, it's very just, like, polite and gentle and sing-songy. But Paul he's agitated. He's irritated because something's gone wrong. He's been away from this church for a little bit of time, but something is clearly not going the way that he intended. Now, what's going on here? We can learn from the letter that it's actually pretty straightforward what's going on. Paul has come, he's established these churches, he shared the gospel, the good news of Jesus with them, and then he's moved on to go establish more churches, to share the good news with more people. And there are some other Jewish believers, people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who have come along to the churches in Galatia afterwards, and they're actually saying, "Hey, Paul, he's mostly right. Jesus died, he's resurrected, you need to believe that. But if you really want to be sure, like if you really want to be confident that you are in the good grace of God and of Jesus, you actually need to keep the whole law. Like you need to become Jewish, essentially. In particular, you need to be circumcised." And so you can imagine that this is confusing. If you're a Gentile who has not followed the Jewish law at all, someone tells you about Jesus and you say, "I'm in, I want that. I want to live a full life. I want to put my faith in Jesus." But then later on, someone comes, oh, wait a second, we forgot this one little thing. You need to be circumcised. That might be a little unsettling. It might be confusing. And what Paul is saying here is that's not true. Now, how did these other missionaries come in and try to undermine Paul's authority? They did it by saying, well, Paul is actually just trying to be nice. He actually knows that you need to come in and follow the law. You need to be circumcised. But he's actually just trying to please men. He's trying to make sure that you guys are happy. He doesn't want to upset you. And so he's sort of giving you the soft, the light version and telling you, you just need to believe. You just need to have faith. Paul responds to this in a really strong way. He obviously comes out very quickly and says, I'm astonished that you're deserting the gospel. There's actually two other verses where you sort of get a sense of how strongly he felt about this. This is not a picture of Paul. This is a painting by Rembrandt. I suspect he looks nothing like this, but I love like the look on his face here for me is just like, seriously? Okay, we're going to cover this. We're going to go through this. But in two verses in particular, you really get a sense for what he thinks about these other missionaries, about what he thinks about someone coming in and changing his message. In verse 8 and 9, he says, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've already accepted, let them be under God's curse. That's not saying let them go somewhere else. That's not saying, well, don't mind them. He's saying let them be cursed by God. He's not sort of towing the line. He's very clear. And then this next one, actually, if we skip to chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, but if you go to chapter 5, this is really one of the most shocking verses that you'll find in any of Paul's letters. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, as for those agitators, those missionaries telling you a false gospel, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Don't stop at circumcision. Go the whole way. Now, if you've grown up and thought that Christianity was a very polite and nice and gentle faith, I mean, there's some truth to that, hopefully. But if you've never read the Bible before, I didn't make this up. Go look for it for yourself. Paul is telling them, these guys deserve to be cursed. In fact, don't just have them stop at circumcision. Have them go the whole way and be emasculated. Now, Paul is telling them to stay true to the gospel that they already accepted. So the question is, what is this gospel? What is Paul talking about? What exactly would he say is that gospel? What is the good news? He wants them to know and to remember this. And there are many approaches to sort of defining the gospel. There's a lot of different things. I sort of did some research looking at different theologians and how they define the gospel. What is the good news? I'm not going to try to paint this big, elaborate picture because I don't know that I can fully grasp it myself. I don't know that anyone can fully grasp what the good news means in totality. In fact, someone asked a theologian, they asked N.T. Wright, they said, what is the irreducible minimum? If you take away all of the fluff, all of the dissent, all of the confusion, what's the sort of the most simple way you can describe the gospel? And he said, I don't want an irreducible minimum. I don't want to make it simple because it's too good to make into a single sentence, into a simple statement. And that's why you have these letters that go into detail. They're a rich narrative that help us understand that the world has changed, and it's not a simple understanding, but it begins with a simple act of faith. So for the sake of our conversation today, this is sort of where I want us to think about the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God did the thing that he promised he was going to do. The good news is a public announcement about something that has happened, and it changes everything going forward. And the good news is that God has returned, that he is the king, that he is putting things back in order. He is reconciling all things and restoring them to their right relationship. Now, we have apps that will come out, and they'll say, this app, it changes everything. Apple actually is really famous for this kind of mentality. This changes everything again. And so I think in our day and age, where we've got this really fast-developing culture, we've got technology changing things, it's really easy for us to have the mentality of, wow, this changes everything, and we use that language, but it doesn't actually change everything. It's just a really bold way of taking notice of something new, something that is different, that changes some things, but not everything. But the reality is that if there is a person named Jesus who was the Son of God, who died on the cross and was resurrected, that does change everything, right? Do you agree that if there is a person who died, was resurrected, who made the claims that Jesus made, if we hold that to be true, then absolutely that changes everything. Not just our perspective, not just sort of what we do on Sunday mornings. It reorients our whole perspective on what life is. To paraphrase what N.T. Wright has said, is that many people think that Christianity is good advice, but it's not good advice. It's not, here's a good way to live. It's not, here's a decent idea to live a life of balance, of moderation, of not going too far, of living within the boundaries. The gospel, the good news, is news. It's news that something happened and everything has changed, but we can't minimize it. We can't simplify it and say that this is really good advice. So if we look at this letter, that what Paul has written, he's reminding the church of this gospel. He's painting a picture of a new creation, that Jesus has flung open a door that allows us to go from old to new. And while I don't know that anyone would say Paul paints a full picture of the good news in Galatians, he certainly gives us an outline of some of the different phases, the different steps, the different realities that we experience as followers of Jesus. So I've sort of thrown together this rough outline. At first, I wanted to just really dig in and talk through, you know, all of the allusions to Genesis and walk us through what that meant. And Matt did a great job talking about covenant several months ago. But I realized that we could simplify part of this message so that we can get to the heart of what does this mean for us? I mean, if we're honest, that's where most of us land is, man, this is all really cool. I like this. This sounds nice. But how does this impact me? Like, how does it help me deal with the reality that I have to face? So let's just look at this really quickly. This is sort of what happens going from old to new. It begins by putting our faith in Jesus. It begins there. It doesn't begin with following a law. It doesn't begin with circumcision. It begins by putting our faith in Jesus. And if we have done that, then Paul tells us we are made sons and daughters of God. And by being a son and daughter, being a child of God, that makes us heirs to the promise that he has made. And that promise goes back to Abraham. And if you want to go back and you want to read through that, I'd recommend going Genesis 12 through 17. Read that and you'll get an understanding, a picture of what that covenant, what that promise is that God has made. And in Galatians 3:7, Paul outlines this a little bit more. But as heirs, that gives us access to, that gives us an inheritance that includes the Spirit and the kingdom. In Galatians 3, chapter 7, he says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." This includes everyone on earth being drawn into this historic narrative. We can go back and look at the Old Testament. We can look at the story of God's chosen people. We can understand Abraham and Moses and David. But what Paul is doing here, what he is saying to these people who were not Jews, people who did not have this same shared heritage, who were not part of the chosen people, Jesus changed that. And it's not like he just sort of improvised. He didn't just come up with this plan on the fly. This is the plan all along. Abraham comes before the law, actually, about 400 years before Moses receives the law. And so from the beginning, Abraham was justified by his faith. And Paul is reminding them of that. He's saying Abraham was seen as righteous by God because of his faith. And so that's true for you today. That was the plan, that is the plan, and that will always be the plan. From Paul's perspective, the missionaries are upending this entire picture. They're cutting it short. Before you ever get to that step of faith, they're actually saying, well, yeah, faith and the law, faith and circumcision. Circumcision was actually seen as a marker of identity. It's a way of identifying yourself as a chosen person, as being part of that family of God in the Old Testament. Circumcision itself was never seen as the way of rescue. That wasn't actually an act of salvation. It was just an identity marker. It was part of the law. It was part of the covenant. It was important, but it was never meant to be the rescue. And so at this point, now you're probably thinking, man, he's saying circumcision a lot. It's awkward to talk about circumcision in a room with this many people in it. And I actually think it's even more awkward because I'm the person with the microphone on. And I keep saying circumcision over and over again. But the reality is that Jesus plus circumcision is not faith at all. So for the Gentiles who had been convinced you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law, they've actually moved away from faith and moved back into law. They've moved from this new creation, this new reality that Jesus offered, that Paul is telling them about, and they have moved back. They have gone back into the old creation. And the reality is the missionaries who are coming and they're telling them, you need to follow Jesus, but you need to follow the law, they themselves can't even keep the whole law. So they're actually putting a burden and a weight on people that they themselves cannot carry. Jesus plus the law does not equal faith. It does not equal rescue. Jesus plus anything actually is pretty empty. It's devoid of power. Paul, he says that if you put yourself back under the law, you have removed yourself from grace, which is a challenging thought, that we have the ability to remove ourselves from this powerful God who has given us his Son, who has given us access to him, who has called us into this grace. Jesus plus good works is empty. If you think that that because of the good things you're doing, Jesus loves you, you're wrong. Jesus loves you whether you do good things or not. Jesus plus power. Maybe you have authority. You're in a position where you have control over the situation. And so you think, I have my faith in Jesus, but you know what? I've actually got it set up to where I'm not at risk in really any substantial ways, that I'm able actually to make things happen the way I want them to happen. That's not faith. That's actually living by the law again. That's living in order to orchestrate your own rescue. Faith in Jesus is what sets things right. It allows us to be rescued. And so Jesus plus power is empty. Jesus plus vast knowledge is empty. It's graceless. Jesus plus our own personal comfort, it's empty. Jesus plus financial security, that's empty. So you're telling me that Jesus wants to be powerless, uncomfortable, and poor? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. So yeah, maybe that is what Jesus is telling us. Maybe not, but maybe. What we really need to do is we need to look at what we're adding on to Jesus. What are we adding to in order to work out our own rescue? We all struggle with the idea of letting go of control, right? We may not be willing to admit it, which is a sign that you're unwilling to let go of control. But what we're setting up is that we have other requirements in order to receive God's grace. And Paul and Jesus tell us, no. We told you, even all the way back as far as Abraham, that all you needed was faith to be seen as righteous, to be set apart, to be part of the family of God, to be sons and daughters of the true King. The reality is that Jesus plus nothing is everything. And it's pretty common for people to think that they have to do something or they have to stop doing something before they can come before God, before they can face Jesus. In many ways, Christians communicate that in the way that we live our lives. There are some places where you go and you hear, well, sure, but you need to dress the right way. Well, sure, if you're going to be a part of this church, then you have to accept these beliefs before you can really receive this or you can do that. And it's not to say that there isn't order and there isn't structure. There aren't expectations within being a child of God. But that initial act, that act of faith, that thing that puts us in God's grace, that thing that helps us be rescued from ourselves, from our sin, from a broken world, from the old creation, is an act of faith. And that's it. Jesus plus nothing is everything. And once we do that, we are sons and daughters of the King. We are sons and daughters of God. And so in Galatians 3, chapter 25, Paul says, now that this faith has come, you are no longer under a guardian. And that word guardian is interesting. Different translations use a different word. Some use tutor, some use guardian. One commentary I read actually said that the better word would be babysitter. That the law was actually there to keep us from going completely off the rails. And that's interesting to me. That's something that I'm going to wrestle with for some time to really understand that it's not good deeds, that there is expectation of behavior, but it's not the way I'm rescued. It's the guardrails to make sure I don't go completely off the deep end. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, or all of you who have baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. Now, an interesting side note on this, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. There are actually some theologians that have looked at some of the Jewish prayer books that would have been used in this time. They found them in the temple and the synagogue, and we have the sort of archaeological evidence to show this, is that there was a prayer that the Jews would pray, and it said this: "Thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile. Thank you that you did not make me a slave. Thank you that you did not make me a woman." Women would pray, "Thank you that you made me according to your will." And so it seems, some would suggest, that Paul is responding to this. He's saying, listen, in the old creation, to be a covenant bearer, you needed to be a Jew. You needed to be a free man. And that's it. Women can't be covenant bearers. They can't be image bearers of this promise. And Paul is saying, no. Everything has changed. Jew, Gentile, free, slave, man, woman. You all can be covenant bearers. You all can take on this promise. There is no barrier anymore. It has been removed because of this act of faith in Jesus. In matters of faith and our relationship to God, there is no divide. Everyone is equal. In chapter 4, he continues on and he says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So this brings us back to this picture. This picture that if we have faith in Jesus, we are children of God. And as children, we are heirs to the promise that he made to Abraham. But essentially, it's a promise that was made to everyone on earth, that all nations would be blessed through this chosen family. So our inheritance, what is that? It's the Spirit and it's the kingdom. There's a couple longer pieces of scripture that I want to look at here, so we're going to sort of read through this and just hang on with me while we read through this, but it's really important that we get this, because this is where it intersects with our lives, right? To this point, you're thinking, okay, I understand the law thing a little bit, and circumcision is not really a decision I got to make, and so what does this have to do with me? If I'm a follower of Jesus, I get to receive a Spirit? Wow, that's really powerful. So what does that mean? What does that look like? So if we turn to Galatians chapter 5, it says this: for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So the Spirit's given to us so that we can eagerly have hope in God to complete his promise. Because right now you might be sitting there thinking, okay, if we have an old creation, a new creation, if God's restoring all things, it's sort of taken a while. Can we maybe speed this up a little bit? But God has said, I'm giving you my Spirit because it will strengthen you. It will bring you to life in a way that you've never been brought to life before. And it's also a promise. It's a guarantee. It's the first fruits of that new creation that's coming. Jesus being resurrected, being brought back to life, he is the literal first fruits of that new creation. And one day, those who put their faith in Jesus will experience that same resurrection. But the Spirit, for now, is our promise that God is working, that he is moving, and that this is coming true. Continuing on in verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Skipping down to verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's no explicit indication in this letter that the Galatians are actively doing these things. Paul doesn't sort of commit a section of this letter like he did in other letters, like in 1 Corinthians, to outline the specific instances where they are wrong, where they need to change their behavior. No doubt there are things the Galatians need to change, but these seem to be more of broader categories of left to our own devices. left in the old creation, these are the places that we end up. We end up in division. We end up indulging the flesh. We end up doing things that you will not find in the kingdom of God, and therefore you will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." This is about kingdom living. This is about living by the Spirit, living in light of this resurrection that has changed everything. And it's the Spirit that actually gives us life. It's what brings us back to life. It's the thing that allows us to step into this new creation. Now, some people have, and myself included, I think, at different times in my life, I've looked at this and it says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. A common interpretation of that might be, man, the Spirit is going to do his thing. It's going to be awesome. He's going to take over and you're going to be walking down the street and you're going to see somebody and just know that they need a gallon of milk tonight. I think that the Spirit can work in that way, that he can have specific promptings that come along and tell us, you need to do this. Or it comes and convicts you of a specific thing that you need to get out of your life. Absolutely. But what Paul is suggesting here is that this isn't automatic. Now, he uses this imagery of fruit, of a garden, intentionally. It's not just something that looks really good on a poster or something that could be crocheted and hung on a wall. But what he's actually saying is that you have a part in this. Keep in step with the Spirit. And how do we know that? We know that by looking at the list of the fruit that's listed here. So it says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which one of these is not like the other? It's the last one, right? If it was really the Spirit just coming in and taking over and we're sort of on autopilot, what on earth is self-control doing in there? And if self-control is really like the whole story, why do we need the Spirit? Paul's getting a little bit of a mystery here where it really is valuable to think in sort of a garden or botany kind of metaphor, is that when you plant a seed, you're part of that action. You're planting it, you're watering it, you're pulling the weeds. You're part of the process that allows the plant to take on new life, that it grows into something that produces fruit. But you didn't actually make the seed sprout. You didn't actually cause the cells to divide and for it to shoot up and to take in the light and to process through photosynthesis. You didn't do any of that. That's part of the creation. That's part of God's process that he's enabled creation to do that. So when we think about living by the Spirit, when we think about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, what Paul wants us to do is to live in a way that when the Spirit wants to move, when the Spirit comes in to bring us new life, to live in a new creation, we need to do our part to live in a way that is an environment where the Spirit can produce fruit, to flourish. How many of you have gardens? Anyone gardening at home? Anyone having to like completely write off a garden for the whole summer because of all of the rain? Yeah, I'm really close to that. I'm really close to that. But here's the thing about growing. And this is something that I think is a lifelong lesson, something that we have to really internalize, is that when it comes to growing fruit, when it comes to taking on the fruit of the Spirit, is that we have to recognize that it's gradual and it's inevitable. So take on gradual first. It's gradual. It doesn't all happen at once. Now, some people put their faith in Jesus and there is instant change. There are people who have been addicted to drugs for decades, and the minute that they said, I proclaim Jesus as the Son of God and I put my faith in him, I give him my life, that addiction is gone once and forever. That's not everybody's story, but that is some people's story. For some people, it's pornography. For some people, it's gambling. For some people, it's hatred and anger, spite. And sometimes the Spirit removes those things in an instant. But sometimes, according to God's plan, according to God's will, it comes in fits and starts. It's not instant. And so you might come out to your garden one morning and go, oh my goodness, there are tomatoes there. There are tiny little tomatoes, but those weren't there yesterday, and I see them there today. And so I'm going to continue to prune. I'm going to continue to weed. I'm going to continue to water so that I can cultivate this, so I can grow it. So if you're in a place right now where you say, I'm following Jesus, and I've been doing it for a long time, and I'm not producing this fruit, you don't have to despair just yet. You don't have to despair because sometimes it takes a long time. To be all of these things at once isn't something we can just sort of muster. We might be able to fake a couple of them for a little while, but to see a holistic growth, and this is important to note, is that Paul calls them a fruit of the Spirit. They're not fruits of the Spirit. We don't get to pick and choose which of these that we want to have, okay? These are not for the superheroes of the faith. These are not for the elders. They're not for the leaders. They're not for the ones that are really engaged. This is the fruit of living in new creation. This is the fruit of having the Spirit, and the Spirit is given to us if we are children of God. So we are all called to cultivate, to grow, to put our effort into not rescue, but fruit. If you plant a garden and you come back 6 months later, you haven't done anything to it, can you expect to have healthy, thriving, fruitful plants? You might get lucky. You might not have many weeds, but you might have really tall plants that have gotten really flimsy and weak, and the first storm that comes in is going to blow it over and your plant is destroyed. Or you might have planted the seeds too deep and you didn't realize it, and so you're in a situation where you have to adapt, where you have to change, where you have to innovate in order to make that a healthy plant. What Paul wants us to hear is that, yes, we need to live by the Spirit, and that means the Spirit does things for us that we cannot do on our own. But we also have to cultivate. We have to get in line. We have to step up to the plate and cultivate this fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you think those are sort of soft things, like, man, isn't there like a more aggressive thing we can go after? Like if we were making up our own fruit of the Spirit, I don't know what would be in it. Like super wisdom and awesome infinite knowledge and things always go well. We would come up with this really creative list of things that we want to do, probably because we think they're easier to achieve. But anyone who has tried to be patient knows how hard being patient is. The person who actually looks at this and says, those are easy, or they say, those things don't matter, is probably someone who hasn't actually tried to do them. So there's this dance that goes on. There's this mystery of trying to figure out, or at least step into. I don't know that we'll ever figure it out. We have to step into what the Spirit is doing for us and what the Spirit wants to do with us. And by that interaction, we are able to produce this fruit, and it's fruit that reflects the reality of God's new creation, of what we will experience in the kingdom. N.T. Wright says this: Christianity isn't an armchair occupation for people who have the time and leisure to study in some dispassionate way. It is about the real, muddled, dangerous, and difficult life in this world, a real world into which God has come in person, fulfilling his promise to rescue us from the present age through the death, resurrection of his son Jesus, the Messiah. It is both hard and glorious work. Paul points out three times in this letter that he's been beaten, he's been jailed. And in fact, when he comes in to meet these churches, he even alludes to that in this letter. He says, essentially, look, you guys saw me when I walked in here. I was a mess. Not because I don't have my faith in order, not that I haven't put my faith and trust in Jesus. I was a mess because I just came from somewhere where they literally threw stones at me until I was bleeding from my head. I spent nights in jail not knowing if I would ever be released. So when Paul, three different times, points to this, he's saying to us, this isn't easy. It comes with sacrifice. This is going to be hard. But I've given you the Spirit as an encourager, as a comforter, as the way to have hope for what is being done, what is currently being done, but yet we can't see in full. Paul actually doesn't spend a lot of time on autobiography. He doesn't tell his story a lot in these 13 letters, but in Galatians he does. And it's as if he really wants them to get it. He wants them to get that there's going to be sacrifice. He wants them to understand that this comes at a cost. But God has made a promise. God has made a covenant with us, and he has said, put your faith in me. I will give you a guarantee. I will give you the Spirit, and by that Spirit, you will produce fruit. And with that fruit, you will be bringing in this new reality. You will be ushering in the very kingdom of God. Jesus prayed, on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about that exact same thing. So a door has been flung open. We've been invited into a new creation, into God's kingdom. And here's another quote from N.T. Wright that gets at this. Christian holiness consists not of trying as hard as we can to be good, but of learning to live in the new world created by Easter, the new world we publicly entered into in our baptism. There are many parts of the world we can't do anything about except pray. Does anybody feel that way? But there is one part of the world, one part of physical reality that we can do something about, and that is the creature each of us calls myself. This is about transformation. It's not about behavior modification. We can try to line up all of our good deeds. We can try to polish ourselves, try to set ourselves up to where we think that we're in line. But God is saying it's better than that. It's not just about acting appropriately. It's not about having your shirt tucked in and saying please and thank you. He's transforming us. It's a new creation. And so that means letting go of some of the old creation. It means putting that away. Paul describes it using crucifixion language. And he's not doing that just because it's convenient. I have crucified my flesh. The world is crucified to me. It has died. What I want is the kingdom. What I want is the fruit. What I want is to be in this new creation, this new work that God is doing. And on the individual level, it mirrors the high level too. On the individual level, he says, I'm going to give you the Spirit. I need you to cultivate a life where the fruit can be produced. I need you to step into this. I need you to keep in line with the Spirit. The Spirit is going to do work. And on the big level, God wants to reach all peoples. He wants to reach every nation. It is God's desire that everyone would be able to confess and profess their faith in Jesus. But he's chosen to do it through us. And so on a micro level, he's renewing us. He's restoring us to a right relationship to God, to himself. He's also restoring us to a right relationship with one another. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Those things absolutely have to do with how we interact with ourselves, that we can be patient with our lack of growth, that we can love ourselves in spite of our shortcomings. But those are also about our interactions with one another. I have a wife and I have 3 kids. And my wife needs infinite patience for me, and I need infinite patience for my kids. And I think we all can think through relationships that we have that are broken, or they're less than ideal, or they've been stuck in the same rut for a long time. And this fruit, this Spirit, enables us to move beyond the broken relationships. Sin doesn't just separate us from God, it separates us from one another. And so part of that restoration act, part of this new creation, is moving out of a place where we have to compete against one another, where we're fighting for power, we're fighting for ego, we're fighting for identity, and we can say, no, our identity is put in Christ. Nothing else matters. We are all one. We are all united in Christ. And so we step into this new creation. It's hard work. It's glorious work. But it's a transformation. It's not simply about behavior. It's about being in faith. It is about being a child of God. And it is about inheriting his Spirit and his kingdom. Next month will actually be 16 years since I made an intentional choice to follow Jesus. Not everyone has sort of a particular day where they can look at it and say, this is the day that I decided. But I have that day, and it was just before I was going to go into my senior year of high school. And that first year of being a follower of Jesus, it was joyful. It was exciting. It was full of youth retreats and Bible studies and prayer meetings and all kinds of awesome stuff. I was learning so much, I was growing, and for me, it felt like an explosion of fruitful growth. But the next couple years after that, years 2, 3, 4 of trying to be a follower of Jesus were a lot harder for me. And part of that is because I thought that I put my faith in Jesus, and then I would do the right things, and then Jesus would make things easy for me. That's actually what I thought, and I say it now, and I say it out loud, and it sounds silly to me knowing what I know now, but at the time, I thought being a Christian, following Jesus, he's setting things right, right? He's removed us from this evil age. It's going to be, as long as you stay on the straight and narrow, you don't step off, you don't make this bad decision or that bad decision, this is going to be great. It's heaven on earth. I made bad decisions, sure. Everybody does that. But I got into a place where it was really hard for me to have hope that God would ever bring me out of that place. And I think I've mentioned before that in the darkest times of my life, or when I've been removed from community, when I had other people around me to remind me of the hope that I had once professed, I wish earlier than I did, I would have had a Paul to come in and say, "What are you doing? You're believing a gospel that you didn't believe in the beginning. Someone's come along and taken you off of the true gospel." Because for me, in that phase of my life, the gospel was Jesus saves us so that we can be good people and then we'll go to heaven. But I know different than that now. And at one point in my life, one of my best friends, he saw how bad I was hurting and he saw that I was struggling. I had stopped going to church and I just didn't know what to do. I was in a place of brokenness. I was alienating myself from the few people left that cared about me and wanted to see me living out my faith. And one day I said, "Here's the thing. I tried Christianity and it didn't work." Like, those are the exact words that I spoke. "I tried it and it didn't work. I thought it was an equation. I thought it was Jesus plus good behavior equals awesome life." And I said, "I tried it, but it didn't work." And you know what he said back to me? He said, "Adam, that's the most..." He said, "That's the most American Christian thing I've ever heard you say." And I'm glad that you're laughing at that. He said, "Here's the thing. Jesus never promised an easy life. Jesus promised us his Spirit. He promised us rescue. He promised us faithfulness, that he would never leave us or forsake us, that there's nothing that could separate us from his love." He did not say, "This is going to be easy." He did not say, "Everything's going to work out the way that you want it to work out." He said, "I love you, and I love you so much, I cannot leave you the way that you are. You have to produce fruit. You have to step into this new creation, this creation that is based on an experience of grace." And so that's my encouragement to you today. As you read through the book of Galatians, as you hear this message that Paul has, to stay true to the gospel that you once received, don't let anything veer you off of that. Don't let anyone put in front of you an equation that says Jesus plus something equals what you want. Because what you want, if you've put your faith in Jesus, is you want rescued from hopelessness. You want rescued from an eternity without the presence of God. You want rescued from having to live up to a standard that you can't live up to. Absolutely, your life is going to change. Absolutely, God wants us to be a people set apart, a people who are producing fruit that makes us look different than what we looked like in the old creation. God has more for us than we can possibly imagine. That's from another one of Paul's letters. We'll get there eventually. But as Paul wraps up this letter, his whole mind is around this theme of rescue. It's about stepping into the reality of a resurrected Jesus. And maybe you made that commitment one day. Maybe 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago, you committed your life to Jesus. But what I've learned in my 16 years is that's not a one-time decision. There may be a day where there is sort of a stepping off point from where you had an old life and now you are a new creation, where you can clearly sort of separate out your pre-Jesus life and your current Jesus life. But what I've learned is that the act of faith in Jesus takes place every single day. We start over every single day because we live in a world that's fighting against that. We live in a place that has 1,000 other messages about how we can achieve the things that our flesh wants to achieve. We have 1,000 messages in front of us every single day that says, "I've got this new thing for you. This will change everything. I've got this way of life. I've got this belief. I've got this action. I've got this book study. I've got this right way of thinking." But each day we step back up and we say, "I put my faith in you, Jesus. I put my faith in you because that is my only hope. That is my only rescue. That's the only thing that can get us set right with God in a place where he will call us his children." Now, I'm going to do something that we don't normally do here at Common Way. I want to ask you guys to close your eyes. You can bow your heads if you want to, but just close your eyes for a minute. God has said that if you will put your faith in my son Jesus, you will be children of God. And you will be guaranteed the promise. You will have an inheritance of the Spirit and the kingdom. And regardless of where you're at today in life, where you are in your journey of maybe you wouldn't even call yourself a follower of Jesus, maybe this is the first time at a church in years, but if you hear this message, if you hear that Jesus is offering his Spirit, that you want to produce good fruit, that you want to step out of old creation and into new creation without anybody looking around, just raise your hand. If you want to live each day with the Spirit of God within you, raise your hand. That's awesome. You can put your hand down. You can open your eyes again. The thing is that I am so full of desire for this to be a reality in my own life. But I walked in this morning and my prayer to God was, God, please don't let me get in the way of this, because this is a message that every single person on earth needs to hear. And I'm honored and I'm humbled that Matt lets me get up here and share with you guys. But my heart is overflowing right now for you all to know the Spirit of God, to move out of the old creation and into the new creation, to have a full life. And I don't desire that just for you in the room, because there are a lot of people who aren't here today. I desire that for them too. And for all of Muncie. And we, as children of God, have inherited that Spirit and kingdom. Absolutely for ourselves, but also to go out into the city and to share that good news. That's where we started this message, right? That Paul is talking about the gospel, the good news. And so Jesus comes to us and he gives us a Spirit that we would have new life. And with that new life, we go out and we share that good news. We don't guilt people. We don't blame people. We don't drag them into understanding what Jesus is doing. What we go out and do with our lives, with our words, with our actions, with everything that we are, is we say, here's the good news. This is something that happened. Jesus came to us in the flesh. He died and he rose again. He is the Son of God who says, I am going to prepare a place for you, but I will send my Spirit as a promise and as a guarantee of the kingdom that is coming. This good news is what we proclaim for ourselves each morning, and we proclaim it for the people that we meet and we see every single day. He said, I am going to prepare a place, but I will give you my Spirit. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them and teach them all of the things that I have taught you. So today, believe in the good news. Take it into your body in an act of faith. Let God's Spirit empower you to bear fruit. Go out, share that good news. It is not good advice, it is good news. It is something that has happened, it is something that is happening, and it is something that will happen. God loves us beyond any measure that we can imagine. And it's that love that draws us into his grace. It gives us his Spirit, and through that, he is restoring everything. We get to be a part of that. And I am so, so thankful that we get to do this together. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. You are far more than we can imagine. And this grace, this gift that you have given us, God, I can't fathom it. I can glimpse at it. I can feel the joy that comes from it, God. And it's just my deep, heartfelt desire that we can all step into that, God, with faith. Not because we've done something good, not because we've earned it, God, but because of your grace, you have chosen us. And so I pray, God, that by your Spirit, you will help us to be fruitful, that we can be loving, joyful, patient, peaceful, kind, self-controlled people, God, for your kingdom, because this is the life in the new kingdom. Help us by your Spirit to share this good news in all that we do, that we won't hold it to ourselves, God, that we won't sort of just dwell on it in an academic way, thinking through it, but God, I pray that your Spirit would come down and that you would move us in a remarkable way. We love you. We love what your Son has done for us, and we thank you, God, for this guarantee, for this promise that you are fulfilling even now. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. I really hope that you have that you've been able to hear from God, and I pray that as you go this week, I pray that God will bless you with his Spirit, that you will remember the news that we have been given through Paul and the letter to the Galatians, and that you will reflect on it, that you will be able to take hold of this Spirit and this new creation, and that it will flourish in your life. Thank you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.